somebody may have already bought it. It's really good. It's a biography of Paul. Really good. In the Steps of St. Paul. Then there's a book by C.S. Lewis that some of you may have read called The Screwtape Letters. Wow. Your favorite? It's a wonderful book. Please read that. So good. And so interesting. And then the last two, there's a video by the Bible Project, which our youth know about. But this video, we haven't watched in youth yet. It's called The Gospel of the Kingdom. When you see Kingdom of God, that is a jam-packed phrase. And we kind of just skirt by it, but it is jam-packed with some things, some truths. And we're going to get into a couple of them. But The Gospel of the Kingdom, that video, gets into all of it. Then, lastly, two things by N.T. Wright. There's a sermon called God's Powerful Foolishness in a World of Foolish Power. It's brilliant. And then there's a book called How God Became King. I haven't read all of it, but I read some of it. So, there you go. I'll let you climb your own trees. Let's get into it. So, I have my handy dandy pointer. Let's throw my map up there. This is my plumber's pointer. I'm not a pastor, so I can't use a laser. That's going to break. It's going to break. And I had a dream about this being a catastrophe. Okay, so you see Ephesus right there. It's right there on the harbor, kind of like Boston, and it is a hopping city in Paul's day. So, basically, Ephesus was known for two main things. The Temple of Artemis was the main thing. It was one of the seven ancient world wonders. So people actually traveled. You know how we travel to go see the Grand Canyon? People would travel across all this land, or even across the sea, to come see this temple, because it was so big. It was the biggest temple in the world. So they would come to Ephesus for that, but also, Ephesus was known for another thing. Its magical spells. Now, I'm not talking about little card magic, little David Blaine illusions. I'm talking about, like, trying to tap into the dark power and use it for your benefit. And there were scrolls after scrolls after scrolls that Ephesus had, that people in Ephesus were writing, that supposedly could tap into these dark powers and use them. So people would come to buy scrolls. And we'll talk about this later, but they were actually called Ephesian letters, is what these magical spells were called. So Ephesus was known for these two things specifically. And also it was on the harbor, so boats and stuff could come up there and trade and all those things. But it was a hopping city, and Paul was wise to go there. So Paul always wanted to go there, but for a time, God kind of pressed the brakes on him. Dropped a pin. Sorry about that. So he gets to Ephesus, and he just starts working. It's interesting when we read the story that Paul is working hard. So let's jump into it. We see that Paul enters the synagogue. He does that in every city, right? Goes to the Jew first and then to the Greek. That's just the way he saw it work best. So he goes into the synagogue, and he's preaching boldly about the kingdom of God. Now the question is, what is the kingdom of God? What does that mean? Does it mean heaven? Does it mean God's rule? What does that mean? Because what is a kingdom? A kingdom has a king, so there's some rule there. It has people who travel and work, maybe some like warriors or something. So there's all these things we could draw. Please go watch that video. But the one thing I want to share right now is this. The kingdom of God is a very earth-focused thing. It's not about dying and your soul releasing into heaven. It's actually that the kingdom of God would come on earth. And we see that in Jesus' prayer, right? The Lord's Prayer or disciples' prayer. He says, yeah, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's actually, Jesus is the point where the kingdom of God has met earth. And that's why he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, same thing. Jesus is the point where the kingdom has come. So be thinking about that. Paul is preaching that here. And the Jews are like, nah, bruh. They press the brakes. Like, this is not cool. In fact, the Jews probably were blaming Paul for temple robbery. Because what was Paul doing on the second missionary journey? Do you remember? church in Jerusalem. So he was traveling around asking people for money in the church, for the church of Jerusalem, and they blamed him for temple robbery because every year, guess who would come traveling around? Priests would come traveling around the cities getting money for the temple in Jerusalem. So they blamed Paul for robbing the temple of its money. And we're like, oh, okay, whatever, Andrew. You know, that's not that big of a deal. It was a big deal. Yeah, it was such a big deal that we're going to talk about later. It affected Paul. But that'll be a tree we climb later. Okay, here we go. We stay on point. So my question is, why in the world would Luke, out of 2 years of Paul being here, share this specific story about this demon beating up seven guys? Right? A little like Ghostbusters MMA action. Why would he share this story? Why would he share this funny story? And I think that the main point, the waterfall, what we're trying to get to, is this. Jesus has authority in heaven and on earth. He is where the kingdom has come. And coupled with that, he's working through his people by his spirit to display that authority on earth. Does that make sense? So Jesus has authority in heaven and earth, and he's working through his people by his spirit to display that authority and that power on earth. So his kingdom is spreading. So Paul gets kicked out of the synagogue by the Jews, and he moves on to a place called the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Tyrannus actually means tyrant, and some of the scholars that were writing about this said that his students, so Tyrannus was probably a teacher, and his students probably made up the nickname Tyrant because he was such a mean guy, which is interesting. So, beyond that, the school of Tyrannus, this lecture hall, a lot of people believe that almost like Hispanic culture, there was this siesta nap time in the middle of the day during the hottest part of the day, and there was a break from about probably 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. where everybody would just kind of go home, scatter, go to sleep, rest with the windows open or whatever they had, probably not AC yet, but in a cool area, resting from the heat. And this is where Paul comes in to the lecture hall. So Paul was probably waking up really early, maybe like 5 a.m., tent making or doing some leather work, and until about 11, and he would use the money that he got from tent making and leather work, pay Tyrannus to rent his lecture hall out from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. when nobody was up, nobody was doing anything except for the people who wanted to listen to Paul, and Paul would teach during those moments, and then later on in Acts, we learn that Paul actually traveled from house to house teaching. And that's why I said he was getting to work. I mean, this dude was not playing games. And it says he did this for how long? 2 years. He did this for 2 years. Work manual labor early in the morning, use the money that he made working manual labor so that he could teach the gospel to these Ephesian people. And that sheds a little light on Paul's heart and what Paul was really all about. And really an application question there is, what are you about? What do you spend your money on? Why are you working? Do you see it as an opportunity to use your finances to give or to use it as an opportunity to teach the word or whatever? You don't have to be just like Paul, but question of application there. So continuing on, what was happening when we read, let's say, a letter like Colossians, if you look on that map, you want to throw it back up there for me? If you look on that map, Colossae is right there to the right, right beside Laodicea. So Paul was teaching these people in the school, the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and we get a guy like Epaphras, who we learn about in Colossians, the letter to the Colossians, where he actually left Ephesus, went to Colossae, and started sharing the same truth that Paul was teaching. So Paul is making disciples, sending them out. It's not like Paul's the only one sharing this stuff. Paul is training people to go out into the world, maybe even do manual labor, and share this stuff. And that's how we get that church in Colossae and the letter of Colossians, which we're going to look at later. So, Paul's tent making, Paul's teaching, we know that for sure. And we know that possession, and when it comes to the power of evil at work in the world, we are Western rationalists. We automatically are skeptical. We're like, nah, I've never experienced that. Never seen that happen. I don't know if I can believe that. Kind of press the brakes a little bit. So, some of those resources I gave you kind of go into some of that. I wish I could. But we'll go past that and realize that God is using Paul, Jesus, by his Spirit, is using Paul to display his authority and his power in the world. And Christian, he's calling you to do the same. Now, am I saying he's calling you to go exorcise a demon? No. In fact, it doesn't seem like Paul was traveling around like lightsabering demons out of people. He wasn't like swinging the Holy Spirit at people or trying to be powerful. In fact, the way the text reads, it says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that his handkerchiefs and aprons were being passed around and they were healing people. Now, what was his handkerchief and apron? Was it what he blew his nose in? Probably not. It was actually probably what he was wearing, sweat rag around his head, apron to protect his cloak or whatever from leather staining. So it was a lot like rags out of my plumbing truck. Now, who wants to be healed with rags out of my plumbing truck? Hayes? Yeah. Hayes is always talking about how he wants to get dirty, but I don't know if he would actually like it as much as he thinks. So people are grabbing Paul's, like, manual labor sweat rags. This is why it's extraordinary. Paul's working, and God is putting his power on display even through Paul's sweat rags. So Paul's not walking around, like, shooting the spirit at people and, like, lighting out demons. It's actually just happening because God wants it to. So I'm not telling you to go around shooting demons out of people. I'm telling you, God's going to use you, Christian, to display his power in the world, where you work, where you live, where you play. And it might be paradoxical how he wants to use you. It might be that it doesn't really feel like you're that powerful, actually. Which is where the title of my sermon, which I didn't share, comes up. Paradoxical Power, A Glimpse into Glory. So Luke continues with this crazy story. And it's funny that the story is actually not about Paul exorcising a demon. The story is about a failed exorcism and a demon beating seven dudes up. So we get these sons of Sceva, and it seems like, in the passage, the way Luke was writing it, it seems like Luke is kind of tongue-in-cheek saying that Sceva was a Jewish high priest, that he called himself that for what? So that his business would work. So it's like Ghostbusters. People would call him up, hey man, my mom has a demon, and I need you to come get it out. All right, I'll bring my seven sons. So it's a business. Remember that, because Connor's going to talk a little bit about that next week. But it's a business for the sake of making money using what? Magical spells. Using magical spells that they have just kind of bought or made up and trying to tap into these dark powers. And did it work? No, that's Luke's point. Everybody else is powerless except Jesus, the name of Jesus. And they even tried to use the name of Jesus inauthentically, and it didn't work. So there's three main points that I want to point out just from this, like, small, funny story. First, you cannot use Jesus' name inauthentically. Some of us laugh at these guys and don't realize we are so much like them. We want to use Jesus' name. Hey, man, yeah, I'm a Christian. I run a Christian business. We'd never do that, right? We'd never use our Christian identity to actually, in a job interview, maybe, to actually bring us up into what we think is powerful and best for us. We'd never do that, right? We'd never just say, oh, amen, amen, just so people like us, would we? That's a kind of a punch in the gut. Because we want, here's what we filter, and whatever happens to me must come through my desires and what I think is best. And when we do that, what do? We actually start skewing Jesus' name. Just the other day, I was at Wendy's with Connor and another guy, and this guy was reading a book, and I was like, hey man, good book. It was a Christian, like, church planting book that I've read. And then I thought about it, I was like, why did I say that? Because I wanted the dude to be like, oh, cool, young guy, you know, he's a plumber, but he's read the book. It's kind of like an academic book. Like, I started realizing, oh, that was impure. Like, what I was doing there was actually for myself, not for the spread of the kingdom, and we see Paul at working hard for the spread of the kingdom. So process that and think. Do you ever do that? And there's some strong words. Matthew 7. Oh, I hate reading this one, but I'm going to. Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do all these crazy miracles in your name? And he says, what? Depart from me, I never knew you. There's strong words against using Jesus' name and your Christian identity for your sake. So process it, because it's reality. And process it because, according to Jesus, it's a big deal on that last day. Moving on. Second point from the story is, these guys were exorcists that people would call on for their magical services. It's all about business. And the way Luke sets it up is Paul is healing people, not really trying to, you see what I mean? And he's not getting any money out of it. In fact, he's using his money to teach the gospel. So it's like it's a foil, as they call it in English class, or just a contrast. It's the opposite. God's using Paul to heal people, and these guys are trying to use Jesus' name to heal people, and they fail. And the last point is, even in their failure of using Jesus' name, God, who has done this since Genesis, turns evil for his good. How does he do that? He uses an evil spirit who laughably beats people up, and they run across the town naked and bleeding. He uses this story for his good purpose to show the city of Ephesus what? That he is powerful. How crazy is that? That God could use an evil spirit beating guys up who were trying to use his name to lead people to repentance, to lead people to change their mind about what is actually the authority in their life, to lead people to change their lives. That's wild. And we serve a powerful God that not only does he just like step on the evil spirits, he doesn't just do that. He actually uses the evil spirit, even though the evil spirit thinks it's doing good things, whatever that looks like. I know a lot of you may be skeptical, and I am too. It's mysterious. But the evil spirit's doing thinking it's doing a good thing for its work, as C.S. Lewis will talk about in the Screwtape Letters. But in fact, God uses it. Jesus uses it for his good and what he's doing in the world. Mind-blowing. That's mind-blowing. And that's who we say we believe in. That's who we say lives inside of us in the Holy Spirit. That's pretty powerful, right? So he closes this section out with a summary statement that talks about how the word of the Lord is growing in power and spreading. So this is one of like five or six summary statements in Acts that Luke has. And they all kind of center around the word of the Lord. So we see that Paul is proclaiming this word, and the word is actually doing something to people. That encouraged me, because yesterday I was like, I don't know if I can do this. Like, I just am so tired, and a lot of me don't want to get up there and talk about evil spirits, because I don't even know what I think about them yet. You know, like, how am I supposed to teach when I don't even know what I think? It's a mystery to me. And God was just like, hey, man, I'm the one who's powerful. That's what you're talking about. this time in Ephesus. Does that make sense? So we're talking about what was happening. Luke's writing just a history. He's writing a history of what he knows. He gives the story. This is what happened in Ephesus. Well, Paul, later in his letters, is looking back at what happened, and even in the midst of what happened in Ephesus, and he gives kind of a different perspective, which is interesting. So, Jesus is working through Paul, putting his power on display, but here's Paul's perspective on it. In 1 Corinthians, which Paul wrote from the Ephesian prison, so one thing that probably happened with the temple robbery thing is the Jews got Paul arrested and put on death trial. He got put on death row because temple robbery was a big deal. So he's on death row in prison writing 1 Corinthians, talking about what power actually is. It's paradox. He talks about how in Ephesus there were wild beasts who were attacking him. Probably the Jews who were stubborn. So he's getting attacked by wild beasts. We know for sure. Then he gets all these bad reports about the church in Corinth. So on that map, if it's easy to throw it up there, go ahead and do it. Get my tape measure. That broke. Ugh. Corinth, right across the Aegean Sea from Ephesus. He was there probably a year or so earlier, and what did he do? He preached the gospel, did basically the same thing. And there was a church. Well, he's getting these bad reports from people crossing over and saying, hey man, that church at Corinth is crazy. Like, they're going berserker. Nobody's following the Lord. Everybody's doing crazy stuff. Like, you need to write a letter to them. One of the things they were doing, they were comparing Paul to Apollos. Remember Apollos? Powerful speaker. Could win the masses with his teaching style. And that's what they compared Paul to. And they said, Paul, you're a weakling. You're walking around with a bent back. You've been beaten up so many times, you can't even walk straight. You got a bald head. Like, you're not as cool as Apollos. You're not as powerful as Apollos. You don't wear the skinny jeans like Apollos does. And, amen. You're not as powerful as Apollos. We are following Apollos, not you. So he's getting this criticism. You're not powerful. You're not that great, Paul. You write so big and bad in your letters, but guess what, man? You're not that great. When you come here, nobody listens to you. So he's getting this critique. So just put yourself in his perspective. On death row, in prison, getting critiqued, getting, like, put in prison by these Jews who, by the way, Paul's a Jew. He's very connected to them. It's not like they're just these random people. Like, this could have been family, cousins, who knows? It's people that he would have felt very connected to. Almost like if you went to another church and they were like, you're an idiot. Like, why are you here? Right? You wouldn't want to be there. You'd be like, I thought we were kind of part of the same squad here. Like, what's going on? You know, so Paul's getting all this on top of him alongside of the demons know his name. What do you think that means? Do you think the demons are like, yeah, I know who Paul is, but they're not trying to stop what he's doing? You know they're trying to stop what he's doing. Once again, whatever that looks like, I don't know. Maybe it's just internal conflict. Maybe it's just turmoil. Maybe it's depression. So in 2 Corinthians, which is later written, when Paul leaves Ephesus and he's traveling, he sends back a letter to Corinth, and this is what he says. He says, I don't want to keep you guys in the dark about what I was going through when I was in Asia, aka Ephesus. I don't want to keep you guys in the dark with the fact that I despaired of my life. I didn't even want to live anymore when I was in Ephesus. It gives a little bit of a different perspective than Luke, right? Because Luke kind of presents Paul as this powerful man, teaching, proclaiming, bold. But Paul's perspective on his time gives gives us a fuller picture, he wasn't enjoying it that much. He knew it was a fruitful ministry, that's why he stayed, but he may not have enjoyed it. And that's the paradox of power. The paradox of power is, it may come through your hardship. In fact, it seems like Paul learned something in that jail cell. It seems like he learned, as Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient, for my power is perfected in weakness." But the power's not what we think it is. Power's not stepping up to the plate, mustering up the strength. Power comes through weakness. Why? As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, so that we can't rely on ourselves, but we rely on the God who raises the dead. We rely on the God who is all-powerful, which brings us to the last point, which is that Jesus is the perfect example of power. There's a quote I read by, I don't know how to say this because it's a French name and I don't know any French. Jean-Antoine Petit-Saint. But this is what she says. She says, "The less power a man has, the more likely he is to use it." Ugh. Flip that on its head. All-powerful God in the flesh. She said the less power a man has, the more likely he is to try to use it. All-powerful God in the flesh. Did he try to use what we would think is power? Frame it this way. God in the flesh being spit on, being beaten up, could he not just have said, "Stop and die"? Right? Could he not have pulled like a evil spirit attack just on the good side? Could he not just have like squashed everybody around him? Yeah. But he didn't. Because he has true power. Paradox, right? Seems so stupid when we look at it, but it's actually true. Instead of being carried in on a throne into Jerusalem, he rides in on a donkey. Instead of being exalted up onto a throne, he's exalted up on the cross. This is a king. This is a God who has true power, which is rooted in selfless love. In Colossians 1, it talks about how Jesus, by Jesus, through Jesus, for Jesus, everything else was created. Yet, he allowed that very creation that was created by him, for him, and through him to mock him, beat him up, and kill him. And this, you've got to ask, are we crazy for believing in this guy? Right? Like, are we just lunatics who believe that some first century Jew revolutionary guy who probably didn't look all that great is God in the flesh? But we can see the cross as God sees it. And here's what N.T. Wright says about it. He says, "When you see the cross as God sees the cross, you actually see it inside out. The cross is where the world did all that it could, yet God gave all that he was. The cross is where the world defended its own power by doing what it does best, killing, and where God revealed his power by doing what he does and always has done, loving the world and giving it new life. The cross is where God's powerful foolishness defeated the foolish power of the world." And here's how Paul puts it in Colossians, which was a city right beside Ephesus, remember? All this stuff is connected. A lot of trees to climb. Paul says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision circumcision of your sinful nature. In other words, when you weren't changed by God, God pursued you, made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, canceled the written code that stood against us. He took it away and nailed that thing to the cross. And here's the paradox. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Public spectacle. That's exactly what the cross was in the ancient world. They would walk by you and spit on you as you were dying. Right there on the road. You were the public spectacle, but Paul flips it on its head and says, hey, Jesus triumphed over them on the cross. Jesus triumphed over them and made a public spectacle of them on the cross. Jesus flipped it upside down and made a public spectacle of them, which is powerful, right? He didn't just come down with a hammer like Thor and just smash people. He came down as the suffering servant. And he's calling us, if you're a Christian, he's calling us to live the same type of lifestyle, which I kind of want to, I don't know if I want to. He's calling us to live in that world of upside down power, paradoxical power that seems foolish to the world, but actually is true power in and of itself. Here's how Paul puts it, and then we'll wrap it up. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. This is out of Philippians 2. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So here's my question. If you're not a Christian, this may seem really